Well, welcome back. It is so good to be with you all again. I don't know about you, but I'm always kind of ready for the break, and then I'm ready to get back. And so today I'm excited to be with you here this morning. For those who are just joining us at Semester, welcome. We are so glad you're here with us. And I just want to tell you a little bit about the journey we've been on, because we have been on a journey this year. We're studying Job, 1st and 2nd Peter. And these are books that deal with some hard questions as it relates to suffering. The book of Job, of course, is a story about when good people suffer. We walked away from that study recognizing that we may never have some of our why questions answered about suffering, but we know that when we are suffering, he meets us. After Job, we then jumped right into our study of 1 Peter. And this, too, is a book that speaks to suffering, but it's a specific type of suffering, persecution. The believers Peter was writing to were increasingly facing persecution for their faith in Christ. His words to his scattered flock are timeless because of the living hope that Peter was pointing to. He was pointing these Christians. It's the same hope that we need to fix our eyes on amidst all suffering, whatever form it takes. Well, suffering is not all we talk about here, but we did want to study these books together because there are beautiful themes that connect through these books. And suffering is a reality that we as humans face this side of heaven. And we want you to be equipped to face it, not swept up by it. I have to tell you that this fall we're at my husband's 25th year class reunion from college, and at the class dinner, the alumni director got up and said, "I love 25-year reunions. Do you know why? Because after 25 years, people have typically experienced enough of the hard knocks of life where there's no longer the posturing and trying to impress one another. There's far more empathy and encouragement." And I so resonated with what she said. Let's be honest here. We are all fighting battles, and we want you to be equipped for the battle for faith. This book is full of wisdom, encouragement, and hope for whatever battle you're facing down the road or today. So with that, let's jump into our text this morning. On a road trip a couple years ago, as our family headed west, we stopped at a Cracker Barrel and picked up the audiobook The Wright Brothers by David McCullough. This beautifully written book chronicles the story of flight and the journey of discovery that these brothers from Dayton, Ohio, pursued with unrelenting passion. We were captivated. It was so interesting and well told. But we are captivated to learn how this hope, that one day man would soar through the air like birds, how this hope caused them to orchestrate every aspect of their lives to pursue this end. You may know the story about how they converted their bike shop into essentially a flight laboratory where they researched, hypothesized, test their hypotheses, built prototypes, and eventually traveled out to Kitty Hawk year after year to test their flying machines. It's a fascinating story. But what we marveled at was how completely fixed their eyes were on this hope of flying. It caused them to rearrange all of life around this one goal. In 1 Peter, the disciple begins this letter by casting a beautiful vision of what he calls this living hope, which is the eternal hope we now have in Christ because of his death and resurrection. He knows that if we catch a vision of this living hope and we fully come to appreciate what has been done on our behalf, that this future hope will lead us to action today. We'll rearrange all of life around this hope. And this action, or this rearranging of life, is what we're going to be looking at today, and in the coming weeks, actually. Essentially, I believe that Peter's aim was to challenge believers to set their hope fully on the grace they've received by living a life marked by grateful obedience, unqualified love, and dependence on his word. There are four elements to this passage which represent the responses of the true believer in Christ to the commands presented in this section. The believer sets her hope fully on the grace received. The believer responds with grateful obedience. The believer extends unqualified love. And the believer hungers for the word. Now, before we begin to look at these responses, I want to quickly qualify this action-emphasized section with a caution. Every bit of what we'll be talking about today is meant to be a beautiful interplay between the believer and the Holy Spirit. In other words, each of these responses are to be led by the Holy Spirit. Just as the farmer must be diligent in planting the seed, watering, tending the plant, we too have responsibilities. But the farmer knows it is God who brings forth the sun and holds off the frost. It is a beautiful interplay requiring the full commitment of God and man. He's done his part, and this section lays out our bit. So first, the believer sets her hope fully on the grace received. Peter begins in verse 13 with the word therefore, which simply points us back to the preceding 12 verses, where he makes the case for the hope upon we should fix our eyes. If you'll remember, he's writing like an attorney, very logically arguing a case. This is what happened, this is the current situation, and this will be the result. He breaks it down into a sequence of God's action, past, present, future. So therefore, because of all of this God has done through Christ, he says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The command here is to set your hope fully on the grace. But in order to set our hope fully on the grace, what do we have to do? Well, we need to get our minds in the right place, ready for action. Later in 1 Peter 4, he repeats this challenge saying, be clear-minded and self-controlled. He's reminding us in these passages that we need to get our head in the game, to be both mentally and physically ready for action. The original language for the phrase, prepare your mind for action, is literally, gird your loins, which was a phrase meaningful in that context where they wore robes that they needed to tie up around their legs before they did physical work. Today we might say something like, let's roll up our sleeves, when we mean, let's prepare to work hard. You see, Peter knows this. He knows that it's going to require mental and physical focus, understanding what you have to do and engaging your will to do it. I think we can all relate to this in some way. For the big tasks, you need to get your mind ready and your body prepared. And this is the imagery he wants you to have in your head. My high school coach used to always shout at us from the sidelines, on your toes, focused. She didn't want us flat-footed when that ball came sailing over the net. And she also didn't want us thinking about who was sitting in the stands. She wanted us prepared for action. And this is how Peter begins. So looking at verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What grace are we talking about? We're talking about what was described to us back in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's this living hope that we now have through the resurrection of Jesus. This word grace emphasizes the unmerited favor that has been extended to us through Christ. So we see that this grace that's on offer when we acknowledge our sin and place our hope in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, backing up, we see that we are instructed to set our hope fully on this grace. Like the Wright brothers, he means rearranging all of life around this one hope. Well, if that's the case, where do we start? Well, let's keep reading. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. once we have firmly grasped this hope, the way we arrange our lives around it begins with our conduct, which leads to our second point. The believer responds with grateful obedience. Beginning in verse 14, we are no longer to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, before you understood about this grace, you did what you wanted to do. Now that you understand and believe, you are accountable to live a life of obedience. Period. I think of John Newton, the English captain. He was the captain of a slave trade ship in the 1700s. And when he was confronted with this amazing grace that we're talking about, he could no longer justify his life's work. You'll remember the line from his famous hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." This amazing grace opens our eyes and we see our former ignorance where we followed our passions. Friends, if you are a woman who calls yourself a Christian, you can no longer allow your actions to simply follow your natural sinful desires. We humans are incredibly sophisticated at rationalizing to ourselves, our own actions and motivations. Our natural bent is to let ourselves off the hook pretty easily and not even name sin. Sure, maybe before you didn't realize areas of sin in your life, but as your eyes are open to your sin, there's no more rationalizing it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have been equipped to respond unnaturally. You are called to be holy in your conduct. Paul, too, talks about this in his letters, particularly in Colossians 3, when he compares this change to clothing. We're to take off our old sinful ways, like old clothing, and put on the new ways of Christ. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Before Christ, our passions may have dictated the clothes that we wore. Maybe instead of compassion, we were self-absorbed. Or maybe instead of kindness, we were polite. Or instead of humility, we were a bit aloof. The believer responds with grateful obedience by living a life transformed and marked by holiness. Well, what do we mean by holiness? According to verse 15, we are to be holy as he who called you is holy. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges writes, "The call to a holy life is based on the fact that God himself is holy. Because God is holy, he requires that we be holy. Many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around them. As the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. Our point of comparison is not other people. God alone is our plumb line for holiness. The more we know him and increasingly grow to understand his character, the more we find ourselves in a position like our friend Job, who you'll remember finally said to God in chapter 42, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And in verse 5, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." When we begin to see and understand more fully the holy God we serve, we cannot help but respond with reverent fear. We read in verse 17, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Peter's instruction here to conduct yourselves with fear speaks to the reverence with which we must approach this call to conform to the holy life. Why? This reverent fear speaks to the motivations in our hearts. Do we fully grasp who we are in comparison to a holy God? Again, thinking about Job, at first he thought he was a pretty good guy until he got a glimpse of who he was talking to. Do we fully appreciate the great cost that was paid on our behalf? We were ransomed not with imperishable things like silver or gold, but with the very blood of the Son. This is sobering. He laid down his very life for me. When I was in college, my cousin John desperately needed a heart transplant, and for weeks we were praying for a heart for John. When we finally got a call that there was a heart for him, it rocked us. In pleading to the Lord on John's behalf, somehow we hadn't fully appreciated that it would take someone else's death to give John life. How do you think John and his family would approach a meeting with the family of this heart donor? With reverence, appreciating the costly sacrifice. It's this type of reverence and awe that ought to serve as an additional guardrail for our conduct. Now, as this reverent fear and an appreciation for the grace that has been extended to us, we stand ready to receive this next instruction, verse 22, to love one another earnestly. As recipients of this grace and in a posture now of reverent fear and awe, the outflow of the believer is love. Verse 22 says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is a love not driven by selfish motivations, but out of a grateful heart. One commentator said, unqualified love for others is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. I absolutely agree with this statement. Love that's not rooted in feelings that can change or based on what people can do for me. Love that is spirit-driven, rooted in Christ, and seeing people as Christ sees people. In addition, we who are born again in Christ know that when you get a fresh start on life, when your ransom has been paid, spirit-led gratitude leads you to love others. My high school youth pastor used to always say to us, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be evidence to prove it? Well, let me ask you, would people in your sphere of influence look at you and say, she must be a Christian because of the way she loves? Unqualified love for others is a distinguishing mark of the Christian. Peter now transitions from the call to love to a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 6, that at first may seem a little out of place. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass, but the word of God remains forever. Here he is pointing to the centrality and eternality of the word of God, which, unlike us and grass, both of which are here today and gone tomorrow, the word of God endures. It is the word of God that is life, and this is what our love for one another ought to be rooted in. How does our love endure? Through the sharing of this living word, this revelation of God himself. We're like grass. We wither, we fade. But the word of God remains forever, enduring from generation to generation. How do I love best those that I love? By loving them enough to share the good news with them. Yes, there are a million other ways to love and care for people. But this pure spiritual milk, as he calls it in the next section, it's the human elixir for eternal life. Like a mother's milk, It's what's needed for life. The God of the universe has revealed himself to you and me through his word. And there's no greater love than sharing this word with others. Finally, we see that the true believer hungers for pure spiritual milk, the living word of God. As a baby eagerly cries for their food, we are to have an eager desire for the pure spiritual milk. The word of God is that perfect food that leads to spiritual growth in the life of the believer. Are you hungry for his word? When a baby isn't hungry, it stops eating, and that's a problem. Do you long to know God more? The way you know him is through his word. Are you willing to be shaped by this word? If, when you honestly reflect on these questions, you find yourself with a surprising lack of desire for his word, I just challenge you to start praying. Pray that he would place in your heart a hunger and thirst for this pure spiritual milk. The word of God is the perfect food that leads to spiritual growth in the life of the believer. And that right there is really the point. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 say, like newborn infants, long or they crave for pure spiritual milk. Why? That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We are called to grow up, to mature in Christ. It reminds me of that verse in Colossians 1:28 where Paul talks about the work he's been called to and the responsibility he has for his flock. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see, when a person takes that leap of faith, they land as a believer. And as we've seen today, that person then is called to fix her hope fully on the grace she's received. With this new reality in sight, she rolls up her sleeves and with grateful obedience, she begins the business of rearranging her life around this pursuit of holiness. Now, the outflow of this new life is love. And the more she pursues holiness and loves well those the Lord places in her life, the more she craves his word. And do you know what that leads to? A deeper and more penetrating understanding of this grace, and which leads her to seek more earnestly holiness out of this love flows, and then a greater desire to feast on his word. As I've been reflecting on this over the last couple of weeks, I think this is a lifelong cycle that we go through as believers, and the image that keeps coming to my mind is that of a screw. With each journey through the cycle, the appreciation for the grace we've received just penetrates deeper and deeper. Ironically, do you know what God often uses to move us along the path towards maturity in Christ? Our own brokenness, our sin, our insufficiency, our suffering. Our God in his sovereignty wastes nothing and uses that which we'd like to ignore, bypass, or just completely erase from our histories. He uses these things to drive the truth of who he is deeper and deeper into us. And it also helps us understand how desperately we are in need of him. Friends, through Peter, the Father is challenging us today to set our hope fully on the grace we've received by living a life marked by grateful obedience, unqualified love, and dependence on his word. Now, I recognize that there might be people here sitting today who are still wrestling with verses 1 through 12, and you might not be ready to set your hope fully on this grace that is on offer. Like the Wright brothers, you may feel like you're still in the lab testing out the prototypes and you aren't quite ready to leave the ground yet. And that's fine. My encouragement to you is to keep asking questions. Keep seeking answers. We're glad you're here, and we want to be a part of this discovery. And friends, if you are a believer, have you rearranged your life around this living hope? What would the people you interact with every day say? What would your family say? What would your neighbors say? Is love for others a distinguishing mark of your life? Are you hungry for His word? When was the last time you were overwhelmed with awe by who He is? Whatever your answers are to these questions, go to Him in prayer, asking Him to keep growing you up in the faith. This is a prayer that He loves to answer. In closing, I've been to a lot of funerals in my life, people of all ages. And I know that when we think of funerals, we typically think sadness. And yes, some of the funerals have been sad, even heartbreaking. But funerals do have a way of getting our attention and causing us to reflect. I've never had such clarity about this living hope than I've had at funerals for believers who've lived out what Peter has called us to here today. The funeral for a saint that has fixed her eyes on the living hope awaiting her in eternity. The believer who
study and your desire to know exactly what the Bible says. I've watched as you have struggled through issues that are difficult and then yielded to the authority of God's word in your lives. You are an incredible group of women, and I feel greatly privileged to spend this time with you each week. As we've looked at the epistles this week, I have been struck by the hope that we have because of Christ. We live in a dark world, surrounded by the effects of man's rebellion against God. Things can get pretty ugly here sometimes. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the gospel